And so we're going to go downstairs after the offering, kind of all together. We'll see how this works because we've never done it before. But in light of the fact that we're going to have baptism this morning and that we're going to be thinking a lot about it, I wanted to revisit this idea of baptism. I thought it would be appropriate. I think there's a great deal of confusion that exists in contemporary evangelicalism over the nature and the function and the meaning and the purpose of baptism. Being that God has created a people for himself that he has given new spiritual life to. God has made us as spiritual beings that are able to receive spiritual truths because the Holy Spirit has been sent to indwell us and to teach us about God himself. And God, after all, is spirit. So it makes sense that he would send his spirit to teach us about spiritual things. But this is the thing I want to get us across this morning. God has not only made us spiritual beings, he's made us physical beings. We live in a physical world. We eat physical food. We drink physical drink. We can't escape anything of the physical reality that we live in. We are in it 100% of the time. The Christian faith has always celebrated the physical reality, which is something that quite honestly sets Christianity apart from most other world religions. We think about what the Gnostics taught, and as you read the book of John and 1 John especially, you'll find that there was a growing theology that did not celebrate the physical reality at all. In fact, it thought that the physical was bad and evil, and that the only thing that's good is the spiritual. And that's why I bring this out, because today we're going to do baptism, which is a physical thing. It's not just a spiritual thing. It's important for us. But God also knows that his own people are also sinful people. And we're going to be that way, as we kind of talked about, at least in our Sunday school class, until the time when we get our new physical bodies and all sin is wiped away. God knows that the tendency of all of his people is to take physical objects, and it doesn't matter what they are, whether they're stars or animals or architecture or art, and incorporate them into the worship of God. This is the way he made us. But this desire to create our own things, whether we call them idols or icons or statues or reminders, if it's our creation of these things in the worship of God, that's at root man-centered, and it's not God-centered, because it's something that we're creating and giving to God. And when we take these three ideas of a spiritual people and a physical people and a sinful people and place them in the context of religion, it's no wonder that God has graciously given us clear communication for how he wants to be worshipped and how he wants to communicate to us and with us. If he didn't do this, then we would only worship in ways that are offensive to him, not in ways that please him. We would never be able to reach him. We would never be able to placate his wrath. We would never be able to move closer to him. And all of our worship of physical objects and even the incorporation of them into our worship wouldn't do us any eternal good whatsoever. You see, the Christian story is one of God descending to us. It's not a story of our reaching up to him. The Christian story is one God, who is spirit, becoming united to a human nature, which is physical. That's what John's all about, the book of John. And in this one unique being, Jesus Christ redeems the entire sinful person through his spiritual and physical obedience to the law and his resurrection from the dead. See how the two are united. The spiritual and the physical are united together. But the question becomes, then, as we know that this is true, how does this message of Christ get communicated to us? For none of us are born with this knowledge. You can't be born with the knowledge of what Jesus Christ did in history, no matter how hard you drive. You have to hear it from somewhere. How is it appropriated to us? How are we made alive to this message when we're dead to start off with? The answer is, God ordinarily comes to us in two different ways. We can be sure that he, in fact, comes in these ways because this is his own promise to us in Scripture. And God does not lie. The first way that God comes to us is the way that creates faith. And this takes place through the spoken word, as it's either read publicly or privately or sung, and primarily as it's preached. Why do we take preaching so seriously in this church? Because the Bible says that it's through the preached word that faith comes. The spoken word is the invisible thing, and in a way this can be likened to a spiritual means of grace. When I speak, you don't see the words coming out of my mouth. You know, my dad used to tell a joke that it was so cold when he was a kid that when they spoke, the letters came out. You know, then what they would do is they would cook that and have alphabet soup. Well, the words that I speak, you can't see them. They're spiritual realities. They're not physical things. Well, the reason I think why there's so much confusion, that's why I started off this, regarding baptism, is because there's first a great deal of confusion regarding preaching and the work of the ministry of the spoken word. Did you hear how I said that? The ministry of the word. The word itself has a ministry. I want you to understand something very carefully. Even though many of you have heard this before, what we're talking about today is of paramount importance, baptism and the preached word, because it strikes at the very heart of what it means to be a true church. Most people in our day think that if a building says on the outside church, then it must be a biblical church, but that's not true. People think that if you use Christian language, even if you empty it of its biblical content and meaning, that you can have a Christian church. But that's not true. The reformers, of which we are historically linked, and I think spiritually linked, were adamant that the true church can be found only where the word of God is spoken and taught correctly. Paul says, God was pleased through the foolishness of what is preached to save those who believe. God saves through preaching, and therefore a Christian church can be found where the word of God is preached correctly. And just this week I heard on the radio what I consider to be a very unbiblical view of the work of Christ and of the word of God to effectually save people. And the speaker said something like this: all sin has been paid for all of the whole world. He said, sin is not what keeps anyone from heaven, because Jesus dealt with it all at the cross. What keeps you out of heaven is your failure to use your free will to accept this message. Once you do that, you will be saved. It's interesting that we talked about free will in our Sunday school class today. Now, why is it so unbiblical? Why do I say that? Understand something. For those of you who are still struggling with free will or have maybe even not thought about the issue very much, I'm not trying to be mean when I say this. Okay? It's extremely important that we understand the ramifications of such theology upon the ministry of the word. And that's how I want to focus this morning. Do you see how in saying this, the word itself does no saving at all? In fact, in this theology, Jesus himself does no saving at all. Jesus and the word, for Jesus is the word, do a lot of pleading and prodding and poking and praying. But ultimately speaking, as far as effecting salvation is concerned, all they can do is hold out their hands, hoping that you will make the effectual act of faith, that act that alone can save you. If this quote is true, then the preaching of the word cannot be said to save anyone itself, and thus the preaching of the word is not really at all a means of salvation or a means of grace. It may be an instrument of salvation, but it's not the means of salvation. There's a difference there. But the Bible says clearly over and over and over again that the word of God is the means of salvation. It does the saving itself, because it is the very lifeblood of Christ and because the Holy Spirit himself makes it powerful. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Scripture over and over again says that God's word does what it is sent out to do. This is what happened to the dry bones when Ezekiel spoke to them and preached to them. They came alive. This is what happened to Lazarus when Jesus spoke to him. He came alive. This is what Paul says in Romans 10. Faith comes from hearing the message. and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And I go into this important discussion of the ministry of the word for this reason. If we don't have a biblical understanding of what actually takes place when the scripture is read, sung, and especially preached, then we will not be able to have a biblical understanding of what happens when baptism and the Lord's Supper are celebrated. Likewise, if we have a view of baptism and the Lord's Supper that are not biblical, it will necessarily weaken our view of what happens when the word is preached. I'll talk about that in a minute. Why is it that so many churches today are clamoring and staggering around, seeking after so many excitements in their worship? Why has music taken the absolute highest priority? And in fact, I've actually heard one fellow refer to the way evangelicals deal with music as a sacrament. You enter into God's very presence by singing. That's the view that takes place with music these days. It's a sacrament. It unites us to God. Well, I don't think that's biblical. Why is preaching in our day regarded as effective or in need of support by things like jumbotrons and puppet shows and clown shows and background music being played while there's preaching? That's what I saw on the TV last night. They could not have the speaker talk and say anything without this background music playing sentimentally so that you can get your emotions writhed up through it. How about visually stimulating art all around us and candles and incense, which, by the way, evangelical churches are starting to grasp onto this. Janelle and I went to a church a little while ago that's the kind of the newest fad of postmodern evangelical churches, is you have candles and incense and art everywhere in this service. Okay, how about superb oratory and emotionally charged language? And I could go on and on and on with this. The other question is, why have baptism and the Lord's Supper become superfluous in many churches? Why not wine and bread and water? Why aren't those enough anymore? It's because we really don't believe that the Word of God actually does anything. And when we don't believe that the Word of God spoken does anything, then of course we will not believe that God's Word in picture will do anything either. Now we're in a position to consider baptism. God does not merely come to his people through the spiritual or spoken word, but knowing our weakness and need for the physical, he has himself provided biblical pictures of the gospel that all of our senses can appropriate. Thus, God comes to us a second way. It's not the way of merely creating faith, which is what the preached word does. It's the way of strengthening and confirming this faith that exists already. This is through the visual word. Baptism, which is what I'm focusing on this morning, and whatever I say of baptism is true of communion with regard to this, is a picture of the gospel itself. And so it's not unusual or strange that God would use sacraments to strengthen faith, because they're nothing more than the word in picture. If it's the word that creates faith, then it makes sense that it's going to be the word that sustains and preserves and reinforces and builds up our faith too. Thus, the preached word and the sacraments together sanctify the believer. I brought this up in Sunday school class. How are we sanctified? I'm giving you what I think is the answer to that question. Consider how it is that baptism is the gospel in physical form. Paul says in Romans 6, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are all there in baptism. And what is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection other than the gospel? That's what it is. Well, Hebrews says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." Baptism shows us the washing that takes place in the new birth. Again, this is nothing less than the message of the gospel encapsulated in the rite and ritual of baptism. You see how the gospel is right there in the physical form in what's taking place? We could do the same thing with communion. Baptism is the gospel put in physical reality for our weakness, because we're simply not just spiritual beings. Since the Bible clearly shows us that in baptism, the gospel in pictures, the gospel is in pictures and is tangible to our senses, it is thus rightly understood as a sacrament. A sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible grace. It's the easiest way I know of how to explain it. It is a visible holy sign and seal instituted by God. The only two things in all of Scripture that meet the criteria of a new covenant sacrament are baptism and communion. Okay? It has to be instituted by God, and that's what the Lord did. Now, some people may object to this idea of sacraments or means of grace or visible signs of invisible grace. But understand this, if you believe that the Word of God is effectual to save a person, why wouldn't the picture form of the Word of God also be effectual? It's still the Word of God, and it's ordained by Him for the church to practice until He returns. In fact, the only way we can understand certain scriptures without turning them into work salvation is to accept that baptism is in fact a sacrament, and not merely a memorial, and not something that you, if you don't do it, you're going to go to hell. Those are the two errors, I think. Peter, in 1 Peter 3:1, says this. Now listen to these words very carefully. 1 Peter 3:1. Corresponding to the flood, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now Acts says something similar to this. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Some Christians are so fearful of the idea of signs and seals that effectually demonstrate grace that they will take these texts and drastically soften them, effectively making them null and void. Baptism, they will say, must be the baptism of the Holy Spirit every time it's mentioned. Otherwise, what these texts are saying is that you're saved by baptism, and that cannot be. I'm going to return to this idea in a moment that baptism saves you. They spiritualize baptism in all cases to make sure that no one will think that they are saved by baptism. This actually used to be a view that I held when I was growing up, and for a long, long time I believed this. So in some respects I can sympathize with this camp very greatly. Clearly the motivations to keep salvation by grace alone are worthy of praise. And that's what I believe is the motivation behind that. And surely many, many people grow up believing that they are Christians and that they're going to heaven because they were baptized. Let me make it clear. The outward sign of baptism saves no one, just as the outward sign of circumcision in the Old Covenant saved no one. Rather, it is given as a sign of the righteousness that we already have by faith. But just because a person wants to safeguard the gospel from anybody who may turn baptism into a work, this is not an excuse to make the text say something other than what it says. According to Peter, baptism is, and continues to be because of the Great Commission, a necessary and therefore non-optional rite for anyone who claims to be a Christian. You must repent and be baptized if you want to be saved. That's what it says. And the baptism that is in mind is clearly water baptism, because a couple of verses later we read, those who had received his word were baptized. Now, because of the strong language and the seemingly straightforward reading of the text, other people will say that baptism is the work that you must do or have the church do to you if you want to be saved. This is the error of Roman Catholicism and some other churches. Some will even go so far as to say, if you're not baptized in our church, then you cannot be saved. They try to take the language of the text literally, rather than as some sort of a figure of speech, which is what it is. But in doing so, they destroy the very gospel itself. The gospel is not of works, so that no man can boast. Baptism is not the one act you do if you want to be saved. Baptism saves no one, the physical act. It's important to understand that. The Reformed view of sacraments do not teach that baptism saves you. Okay? Catholic view does, but the Reformed view doesn't. So what are we to do with these texts if we really want to take them seriously? We must understand them to be teaching that baptism and communion are sacraments. That is, baptism actually does something not nothing. They're not only memorials, for memorials effectively do nothing. It is true that Jesus said of communion, "Do this in remembrance of me." Nobody denies that remembering what Christ did is not a part of the sacraments. Of course it is. But sacraments do not just look backwards to some past event, no matter how monumentous it was, and that was, of course, the most monumentous thing in the history of the world. They also look forward to the future reality to which they point. Baptism points us to the great day when Christ, who loved the church and gave himself up for her, will make her holy and will cleanse her by the washing with water through the word, and will present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. Ephesians chapter 5. Because we still look forward, we need faith to accompany the rite, so that we might be sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now we see through a glass dimly, then we see face to face. On that great day, we will not need any more faith, because we will see everything as it is, and our hope will be realized. But for now, we still live by faith. That's true of the Christians in the New Testament, just as it's true of the Christians in the Old Testament. We live by faith. Both faith in the past acts of Christ and in the future consummation of things. Baptism is looking through the glass dimly to that last day washing, that last day cleansing to which it points. But it also looks backward to the once and for all justification that was accomplished on the cross. Baptism is a sign that points forward to a destination. That destination is the ultimate salvation and glorification of our being. Do not make the mistake of thinking that the sign itself is the destination, as if by being baptized that will save you. Like looking at a sign that says Denver is going to get you to Denver. You have to go to the destination to which the sign points. Baptism is not the destination, it's the sign. But also don't make the mistake of thinking that there is no destination at all that baptism looks forward to. As if the sign says Denver, but there's not really a Denver out there. It's just kind of lying to you. Baptism, rightly and biblically understood, is a sign and seal that God uses to increase our faith as a reality both past and future, that we remember as we were brought to Christ through the Word, and that we also look forward to what he's going to do in the future. There's a spiritual relation, or what the theologians call a sacramental union, between the sign and the thing signified, so that neither is confused with the other. This is why Peter says, baptism now saves you. That is, he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, he's explaining what he means here. I'm not talking about the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the spiritual reality to which is inextricably and escapably and unalterably linked in union with what he calls an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh that's salvific, nor is it something sacred and magical happens to the water and it becomes holy water or something like that. Rather, because of Christ's resurrection, you appeal to God for a good conscience, and this is done mysteriously in baptism. Now remember, the Greek word for a sacrament is our word mystery. In other words, something mysterious happens, and I can't explain it. And I'm not obligated to explain it because the Bible doesn't explain it. But it says it. In the sermon, you've heard that some people appeal to baptism as if it's something that I do for God. Now, some say that this is my one good work that I give to God and that this saves me. Others say that it's the good work that the church does and this saves me. Still others say that we're not to baptize people at all because we don't want to give anybody a reason to think that baptism, the physical water, saves them. But my dear friend, just because someone worships the stars, are we to pluck them out of the sky? Just because some people abuse women, are we to abolish women? That was Luther's great line. Because some people think wrongly about baptism, are we to stop practicing it? Are we to deny the biblical teaching of it? Of course not. We're to fulfill the Great Commission by discipling them into understanding what it means. And one person said this: most of us would consider it odd to suggest that if faith comes by hearing the preached gospel, we are therefore saved by a human work. Why would that sound odd? Because we do not believe that preaching is as a meritorious work, but that it is God's work through the word of an earthly ambassador. Exactly the same response pertains with respect to the sacraments. Baptism does not confer any additional degree of salvation or blessing than that which is conferred through the preached gospel. In both, the substance is the same, Christ and all his benefits. What could proclaim God's grace more fully than witnessing to his promises through either of these things? Now, as baptism is a sacrament, you must understand that through it, God is giving to you. And for the kids who are being baptized today, this is what I want you to listen to especially. It's not the other way around. This is what I think is the most misunderstood point about the whole thing, and I think it comes from a wrong view of what a sacrament is. This ceremony that you guys, girls, are going to go through today, while it is something that you have all come to yourself, in other words, I don't think any of your parents made you come to this decision from talking to them, and I don't think I made you come to this decision, and I don't think your friends made you come to this decision. But even though you guys all come to this yourself, because you're convinced that you are saved and that you now want to follow Christ in the waters of baptism, I want you to understand something. Being baptized is not something that you are doing as a decision to follow Jesus. As a believer, you already do follow Jesus. Or rather, Jesus is taking care of you. This is not about showing how serious you are in your faith now. This is about God showing you how serious he is in giving you faith and in increasing your faith and in keeping you in the faith for the rest of your life. And I said, Christianity is about God coming down to us, not about us going up to him. This is the good news that sets us free. This is not about you showing how serious you are in the faith now. This is about God showing you how serious he is in giving you faith. This is not about going up the rungs of more and more serious Christian devotion. This is about God showing you his devotion. And this in turn is done and it strengthens your faith. This is not about pleasing those around you, no matter who it is. This is about God being pleased with you, because you are united to his son and are in a relationship with his son. Okay? Those of you who are being baptized, baptism is about God giving and you receiving. That's what it's about. It's about God's grace being shown to you, for baptism is a picture of the gospel. What do you do when you hear the gospel? You sit. You don't do anything. That's what Keith talked about. The reason the gospel is called the gospel in the first place is precisely because you receive it. You don't do anything for it. That's why it's good news. But something that Jesus Christ does for you is good news. He has given you the faith to believe in and love him. He's now going to strengthen that faith by showing you in a very tangible and physical way how much he loves you. Your baptism is a seal of the righteousness that you have by faith. And since you can't seal up something that you don't have in the first place, that's why we understand that faith already has to exist in the person. That's why I'm a Baptist and not an infant Baptist. Because I don't see how faith, I think it can happen, but I certainly can't. Theologically, I think it can happen that an infant can have faith, but I certainly cannot have any evidence from that person that that's true. So how in the world are you going to seal up faith if it's not there in the envelope to seal up, right? Now, if you have problems again with this idea of sealing and sacraments, I want you to consider the idea of the washing basin in the Old Testament. It's one of the reasons why I had us read that passage in Leviticus. Do you really think that Aaron was allowed into the Holy of Holies because he physically washed himself with water and became physically clean? Has God changed that much between the Old and New Testament? God, of course not. God doesn't change. That's what he tells us. So instead of thinking that these guys went in and did all these works and were saved by works in the Old Testament, think of it as a sacrament, because that's what it was. Your participation in the rite as a priest in the Old Testament was a sacrament that united you by faith to the reality it pointed to, namely the cleansing you received as a child of God, and that is delivered to you in the future in the cross. Now, obviously, not all priests in the Old Testament believed and had faith in the reality to which the sign pointed. But that's not the issue, because not all people who are baptized are really genuinely Christians. But that's not the issue. Again, the issue is about what the sacrament is about, and it's about God giving to us. And God will deal with those who are baptized and didn't really have faith in his way. Your baptism is given to you in order to show you in a way that you can look back upon for the rest of your life what happened to you before you were baptized, as you died in your sins, were buried with Christ, and were given new life, and were spiritually united to him in his resurrection. And baptism, I want us to understand this, as I'm trying to get out of this sort of American individualism that we're all part of, except for you two aren't quite as much a part of it, because, well, you come from God's land, Scotland. As I try and think about the individualism that I've grown so much accustomed to, and I read Scripture and I see how corporate it is, I want us to understand that baptism, while it is an individual thing, it's also something that God gives corporately to the church. So that when we see what happens to those we love be baptized, we remember our own baptism, and we realize that we're united to them ourselves in the same faith that they're united to as brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, it's given to all of us. And I also believe it's even given to unbelievers, because it's the gospel in visible form. And so when an unbeliever sees baptism, and as long as the word is there accompanying it, spoken word, they are going to hear the gospel and see the gospel too, just as much as a believer is. So there's really a corporate aspect to the ceremony, and I'm going to try and bring that out a little bit in what we do in a moment when we go downstairs. So it's both corporate and it's individual. And I wanted to just kind of bring up this point here. Michael Horton said that the question, "Are you baptized?" should be more definitive for our churches, for our congregations, than whether one belongs to an ethnic or national or socioeconomic or political or even a denominational group. In other words, instead of segmenting our big churches into, well, we're going to target this particular group, what should unite us is the faith, the common faith that we have, including the baptism that we receive, not all of these other things that really ultimately divide us. I hope and pray that you can see even a tiny glimmer more than you did before about baptism. That's why I'm going into all of this today. And I really hope that as you hear some things that you probably haven't heard before, as you contemplate this very rich and deep subject, that your hunger to understand more about it will drive you to go and study it for yourself. And I recommend any of the Reformed theologians, whether they're infant Baptist or Baptist, on a great place to start on understanding that concept of a sacrament. You know, you can read about what they think about how the baptism itself is applied and make up your own mind on that. But I want this to create a hunger in you. I want it to strike a nerve deep in your soul so that you'll say, you know, I haven't heard that before. And it sounds, at least it's intriguing. I'm going to go look up some people who have thought about this and see what they have to say. It's probably a lot better than what I have to say. That's really my goal for that. The reason baptism is the gospel in picture form, to kind of conclude this, is because it's about God coming down to us and washing our sins away. It's the most important thing I want to get across. This is about God doing something for us, just as the preached word is about God doing something for us. They're parallel ideas. The reason it is a sacrament is because it points us forward and unites us spiritually with the reality that one day we will... that will one day be ours by faith, which is even the complete washing of our lives through the Word by Christ. Now, the reason it continues and is so important is so that God can show us just how much He loves us. Through it, God will give all of your senses a little bit better understanding of that spiritual reality and the new life that is already yours through the Word of God coming into your life and making you alive in Him. Let's pray. Father, I just want to ask that as we've thought about baptism, as now we go and enter into the actual physical act in the rite, as we all together watch and some of us are baptized, that you will use this as a way to strengthen and unite us as a body of believers and a group that fellowships together, because we're all understanding that the gospel is right there for us to touch and to see. We could even drink it if we wanted to. Lord, it's a hard thing to get our minds around this, and I certainly don't pretend to have my mind around it. But I pray that just because it's difficult to think about, that you would not let us shut our minds off when we leave, but that you would help us to have a real hunger for what happens, not only in baptism and the Lord's Supper, but also and especially in the Word as it comes to us in its various forms that you've commanded. So I pray for these things, and Lord, I also pray for those who are going to enter into baptism now, that they would understand in some way that this is really about how much God loves them and how much you desire to show them in their weakness, how much you love them through these physical things that demonstrate the good news of Christ. So I pray for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.